Good morning, everyone. welcome to Galway City Baptist Church. It's Father Strange telling me you guys, welcoming you folks from my house. But yeah, we're still together in the new normal, which is pretty strange. I hope that you're all getting a bit more used to meeting together in these strange times. It's not ideal, but it's still good, isn't it? For those who haven't been joining us for the last number of Sundays, we're on the trail with the prophet Jonah, an intriguing man, so different from many of the other prophets in the Old Testament. A man who ran from God's command, we saw in chapter 1. A man who was uncaring for the needs of others, but still a man who could repent well and shout out with great joy, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." A man who could show great courage and go into dreaded Nineveh and preach faithfully God's message in there. And today we see him back to where he started again, unfortunately, resisting God. Instead of running with him like we saw in chapter 3, he's now running ahead of him. Let's pray as we look at chapter 4 this morning that we glean some great truths from God's word. Father, we thank you that we can meet here on this Sunday morning, remotely or otherwise. Father, we're all together in spirit, brothers and sisters together, united in Christ. We pray that our time will be blessed together this morning. We pray that the word will be beneficial to us in our walk, in our daily life with you, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have for us in store in the words of this Holy Writ this Sunday morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Galway races are on at the moment. I think they're still on. I was never a horsey guy, but I do like watching Cheltenham now and again, just so that I can see once in a million, and it rarely happens, the underdog winning the race. Often, sometimes, you can see a horse starting off badly. He might stumble, and then he works his way up to the field, picking his way nicely, horse by horse, and finally he makes a lunge for the line, maybe even winning. They're rare stories, but that's what attracts me anyways to most sports, you know, the underdog winning. Well, we can see that Jonah, a bit like an old horse race, he had a bad chapter 1. He stumbled badly. But he was doing so well in chapter 2 and 3. He was picking his way up to the field. He was running nicely. And I often think, you know, as I was studying over the last number of weeks, if only the book had ended in chapter 3, you know, most people would have said, well, fair play to you, Jonah, you know, you copped on there at the end. You had a bad start, but, you know, you fulfilled your duty as a prophet. God was pleased with you there. You went into Nineveh. You did a very brave thing. But today we see him, he's slipping back again. He's displeased in verse 1. He's even angry this week. What displeased him? He was running so well last week. Now, just in case you've just joined us this week, just to fill you in, last week we saw that Jonah went into Nineveh. He was preaching God's wrath, which was to come on the city in 40 days unless they changed their ways. He had just preached to the toughest audience probably in his life. Unbelievably, his message was greeted by change, by a people who had soft hearts. They were ready to hear this message. There was 100% repentance. It was wonderful. Every preacher should be proud of this. But we find this week that Jonah is displeased and angry. It's because he didn't think this particular people deserved it. No way. Not this people. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, shed some more light on the Assyrians. He writes, "Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of whole plains littered with corpses and of cities burned completely to the ground. The emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering and decapitations of enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know." Another commentator even states it like this. They say that Assyria could be best described as a terrorist state. I think you'd agree that a king who gets his kicks from commissioning artists to depict gory and blood-curling acts on stone relief panels is not the type of man I'd like in charge of the country where I live. I wouldn't like to live in this country, and I don't think I like the sound of these people. No one really can blame Jonah in one way for feeling what he felt. Now, to his shock and disappointment, he sees that they respond to the message that he preached in chapter 4. This message of judgment. This message that they needed to change their ways or else God's wrath would be on them. He's angry at what's happened. He's angry at God for letting it happen. We take it up in verse 2 and 3 and we just see how angry he is. Verse 2 says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Verse 3, it's very bleak. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." At least one thing he confirms, it's the thing that we were thinking of all along, that Jonah was fleeing from God's mercy and grace. He himself recognized when he was in the belly of the fish that he needed God's mercy and grace for deliverance, but when God decided to extend it to people who he didn't like, well, that angered him. He's a bit of a hypocrite, our Jonah, isn't he? He's even got the gall now to use God's own word against him. It's as if he's saying, "God, I knew you were gracious and merciful. I knew this might happen if we went together into the city and preached this message. I knew you would extend mercy to these people. But Lord, to this mob of all people, you've just gone too far this time." When believers get angry with God because of certain situations in their lives, it's nearly always because they haven't quite understood what God understands, or they haven't seen what God sees behind the scenes. It's if in a way they've turned their backs on God, or maybe even ran from God in some way themselves. Now, it doesn't alleviate the suffering much to tell someone who's going through terrible times, "Well, look, God is in this with you somewhere. God is in control." But these are true words, but it's sometimes hard to appreciate this. God is angry with Jonah. Sorry, Jonah is angry with God, I should say. Does Jonah's anger towards God's mercy, because of what he's done on behalf of another people or another person, does it remind you of anyone else in the Bible? Well, in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus himself illustrates the two ways that people always run from God. There are only two ways generally, and these are the two ways. In this parable, remember, if anyone is new to it, there was a young man, and what he did was he asked his father, which was scandalous in those times, for his inheritance before his father died. He went away with the inheritance. He lived wildly, having a great old time and partying hard, till he ran out of cash, ended up in a country in the middle of a famine, taking care of pigs, and he got to such a low that he pleaded with God for repentance and said, "Maybe if I go back to my father, that he'd take me in again." And he went back to the father, who welcomed him back with open arms. It's a great, beautiful ending to the story. But the older son was at home all this time. The older son was, well, he was the good boy, wasn't he? And when he was out working in the field, that was the time he heard about the son coming home. Some of the workers told him, "Hey, your older brother's at home. Your dad's throwing a great party for him. He's even killed a fatted calf." Well, of course, the older son didn't think that the younger brother deserved this, and he was absolutely livid. He seethed with jealousy and anger, and he refused to come in and enjoy the family. The younger son did not show love for his father by running away from him. But the older son showed that he didn't love his father either, but in a very different way. The older son, at least, was open about it. He ran away and rebelled blatantly and openly against the father, who is, by the way, a picture of God, but the older son's rebellion against his father was equally scandalous, if not more, because his lack of love for the father was hidden. It was more subtle. He was obedient to his father as long as he could get benefit from his father's love and care. He kept his father close to him, and by being obedient to him and doing what his dad wanted all the time, he felt that his dad would be indebted to him. And when his father showed mercy to someone who he thought didn't deserve it, we see that the charade of the older brother's love was revealed, and we see his true character coming out. Like the older brother, Jonah had an incomplete understanding of his father's nature, his father's merciful nature. And when the real God turned up, the God of mercy, he was devastated. We now see him behaving like the older son. He explodes with anger. Why? Because he's self-righteous. Both men's lack of love for their father, who's a picture of God, let's not forget that, was rooted in their distrust of their father's love for them. They just didn't trust their dad. Now, God can use various ways to bring wandering believers back to him. God doesn't use a storm this time with Jonah. He's very gentle with him. He just uses searching words. He asks him in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" In effect, he's saying, "Jonah, do you think it's good for you to be angry?" He's very patient with him, almost like a psychologist with someone on the seat in front of him. God gets no answer, though. Jonah leaves the people of the city, and he isolates himself in a booth just outside the city, probably made from rocks, to try and get a bit of shelter from the hot sun, to see what would happen. No doubt Jonah is fervently praying that the people of Nineveh's repentance is only short-lived, and that they might quickly go back to their wicked ways again, even before the 40 days, so that God could still judge them. He's forever the optimist, isn't he, Jonah? God realizes that he needs to set to work, repairing and revealing Jonah's self-righteousness to him. God wants Jonah to look into his heart, as the psalmist said, to see if there's any grievous way in me. So he decides to teach Jonah in the following verses, verses 5 to 9, an object lesson. He has to use tough love here, and he does. Note the subtle change, or the dramatic change, from the use of Jehovah, Lord, capitals, L-O-R-D, to Elohim, or the general name for God. In these verses, God uses his general name in dealing with Jonah. In effect, he's treating Jonah like a Gentile. Let's read verses 5 to 9 together. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." It's funny, the only time we see Jonah happy in the entire book so far is when God appoints this plant to grow and offer him shade. Not alone is he happy, the text tells us that he's exceedingly happy. I suppose he's grabbing at any little mercy in this time of trial and trouble. He's probably saying, "Well, oh, at last something's going right for me. I'm getting a break around here." But God gives and God takes. He appointed a worm to attack the plant and then whip up this hot wind called the Sirocco to beat down on poor Jonah. It's an unbearably hot and withering wind. Of course, this rebuke is for Jonah's benefit, but he doesn't see it that way. He's angered by these events, and he asks God once again to let him die. But once again, God patiently probes him and says, "Jonah, is it good for you to be angry for the plant?" God's words don't have any desired response this time from Jonah, and he answers, "Yes, it's right for me to be angry for that plant." It's a fine line sometimes between walking with God and idolatry. Jonah has made an idol of some things in his life. We need to take heed of his mistakes in case we make them as well. An idol doesn't mean that you bow down in front of some weird statue and mutter some strange incantations. An idol is just something that replaces your need to fully lean on God in your life. It's something that gives you maybe meaning or fulfillment other than God. And the funny thing is about idol worship is it sometimes can sneak in, unknowns to you. Now, idol worship can even be good things. You might find that family, education, work, charity, fitness, all these good things in life can become an idol if you get your basic or your primary meaning and fulfillment from them. It's a fine line between preaching a good sermon, trying to glorify God, and going away afterward and saying, "Well, I think I did a rather jolly good job of that sermon." Straight away, you've switched over from worship to idolatry. We need to remain very cognizant of this in our lives. Jonah, I think, from what I see anyways, he's made an idol of three things in his life so far. He's made an idol of his nation. By excluding those who are different, he's showing that he's not compatible to God's plan of care and mercy for all nations. He's made an idol of his office of prophet by imposing his own views or his own understandings on what God's trying to communicate through him. And now we see him making an idol of the plant. In other words, he's giving the plant significance that it doesn't deserve. It's just a plant. Okay, it gave him some respite from the temperatures of the hot desert sun. But he weeps over it. He's grieving it as if it was someone. God now compares his compassion, the loftiness and grandeur of God's compassion, to Jonah's selfishness in the last two verses, verse 10 and verse 11. And the Lord said in verse 10, "You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now the word pity here is key. It has the same essential meaning as compassion or being tenderly pitiful over something or grieving or crying over someone, weeping over someone. Jonah has made an idol out of this plant because he's pitied it. He's wept over it. He's made it a priority in his life. God, in effect, is saying to him, "Jonah, you weep over this plant, but I weep over people." Well, God knows full well that Jonah does not understand how God could be compassionate towards the Ninevites, to seemingly let them get away with their barbaric deeds. In Jonah's mind, they haven't paid any price for their sin. This just isn't right, God. Now, Jonah has struggled with this theological conundrum from the beginning of the book. It's very revealing that when Jonah was criticizing God's compassion at the beginning of this passage by quoting his own word to him, which is verse 6 of Exodus 34, he didn't finish the verse. Isn't that interesting? But before we get there, let's just have a quick background and see what is the background to this verse. Well, the background to the verse is when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the second lot of Second Commandments, or the Ten Commandments. And he's so awestruck by God and the power of God, he asks him a great favor. He said, "Lord," he said, "would you ever show me your glory?" And God says to him, "Moses, I can't show you my glory. You wouldn't be able to bear my glory. But I'll pass in front of you and I'll show you all my goodness." And in chapter 33 we read, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name. This is tied with verse 6 of chapter 34, because he shows in chapter 34, verse 6, all his goodness in verbal form. We read now in chapter 34, and we'll continue what Jonah didn't read. Chapter 34, verse 6 reads of Exodus, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love,'" Jonah admitted that bit, "'and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin,'" he admitted that bit. But he forgot, or he omitted this part, "'but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" What God is essentially saying here is, I am a compassionate God, but I cannot and will not let sin go unpunished. This is all my goodness. Now, Jonah, we saw in Psalm, or in his beautiful Psalm that he prayed in chapter 2, that he did understand the principles of God's grace. He understood that he was a sinner. He understood that he could do nothing to earn his way into God's good books. He understood that the only way to get right with God was through the mercy seat, where the high priest would sprinkle the sprinkling of a pure, clean animal as a sacrifice for his sin on the Day of Atonement. So he understood that his sin had to be paid for at a price. But Jonah would have thought, how can God possibly forgive these Ninevites? How can he forgive their sin? They're not part of God's chosen people. They're not part of the Day of Atonement, right? They're not even allowed near the temple. How can he overlook their sin? Jonah nor Moses had a clear answer to this conundrum, because they lived in a part of redemption history where the answer to this conundrum was not fully revealed. But we understand so much more. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We find a very revealing verse in chapter 1 of John. And when we read this verse, just imagine what Moses would make of it. Verse 14 of John 1 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." Now this is a throwback to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Dwelt can also be translated as tabernacled. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Moses could only see the back of God, and yet Moses' face shone with the glory, with the residue of the glory of God when he came down from the mountain. Remember, he had to put a veil over his face so that the people would not see the shining of his face, because they were just so scared. What would Moses say if he read this verse? What would Moses say of a day where God not only dwelt or tabernacled among the people like he does amongst us, but where all the people of God, not just Moses, could see not just the back parts of the glory of God, but all of it, and not die? Impossible, he would say. How can this be? Or how would Moses react if we took him to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we read this, "And we all," not just Moses, not just the high priest, not just the mediator, "we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What would Moses think of being transformed into the same glory of God? He would say, "I only reflected God's glory, but to share in it is impossible. How?" Well, we can see and understand so much more than Moses and Jonah, because the fullness of the glory of God was revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has replaced the temple. Jesus has replaced the high priest. Jesus has replaced the sacrifice. Jesus also resolves the theological conundrum that Moses and Jonah had no answer for, how God could be both merciful and still demand punishment for sin. We could take them to Romans chapter 3, how they would love to read these verses. Paul writes in verses 25 to 26, and we take it up at 25. 25 says, whom, this is referring to Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God put Jesus forward as a blood offering that would satisfy or propitiate his wrath or his judgment on sin. So Jesus takes the place of the sprinkled blood of the pure animal on the mercy seat. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin so that we wouldn't have to. In that way, God can both be compassionate and merciful, and the problem of judgment for our sin is taken care of through Jesus. The righteousness of God and his love meet together on the cross. Wouldn't this make Moses' heart and Jonah's heart sing if they could read these verses? Jonah had been shown both the mercy and the grace of God, and he'd also been rebuked by God for his sinful actions. But the lovely thing about it is God did not let Jonah wallow in his self-pity and in his rebellion. God used the rod and the staff on Jonah, and he uses it on us as well. A Christian can be both righteous in God's sight and a sinner. To outsiders who don't understand the gospel, this is a real conundrum, isn't it? So how did Jonah react to that beautiful verse 11 in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, when God said that he had a right to pity and to show compassion on Nineveh? Well, that's the maddening thing about this book. Jonah didn't respond. The book starts right in the middle of the race, seemingly. We want to see if Jonah's heart has changed. We want to see if he's recognized his self-righteousness, his conceitness. We want to see his answer to God's statement in chapter 11. It never happens. It's just left there, the whole thing hanging in midair. How do we resolve the ending? Well, I think the way anyone resolves the ending of the book of Jonah depends on who you think wrote the book. If you think that the book of Jonah was written by Jonah himself, as many commentators do, not all, but most, then you have to admit that he has been brutally honest with these events, that he has painted himself in such a bad way, that this gives great credibility to the idea that he has repented of his self-righteousness, that he now understands God's grace deeper, and that he cringes when he thinks about how self-righteous he was. He might have written these books years after the events. One commentator puts it about the book ending so quickly. The book forces us to contemplate our personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusions. For you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. We had a look at Colossians chapter 3 last week, and we saw that verse 1 said that we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And then we saw, as we tracked down further in verse 12, some of these things, in fact the main things which we should seek, we are exhorted verses 12 to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And what's the first thing? Compassionate hearts, followed by kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We should, like Jonah, have compassion, not just for Israel, not just for fellow believers, but for all unsaved people, our families who are unsaved, and even our enemies who are unsaved. There is a fine line between idolatry and true belief. Let's finish now with a verse from Psalm 139 in our hearts, encouraging us as we go forward throughout the week, as we meet with God in prayer, as we meet with God in His Word. We ask Him to help us to search us, to see if, like Jonah, there is self-righteousness in our life that we need to get rid of. Psalm 139 in verse 24 is wonderful. It tells us, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Let's pray. Father, this book of Jonah has in one way such a simple message that we should have compassion on all of God's creatures, saved and unsaved. That God's intentions and God's desires extend to all peoples of the earth. That He is seeking a people for Himself. And this people will be sought only by hearing the sweetness of the gospel message that transport them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That You may be glorified, Father, in all of this, and through Your Son, Father, that we may see the glory of this gospel, how You can be both merciful and how You can at the same time be both righteous. Father, help us during the week to be compassionate. Help us to try and seek Your will in calling a people to Yourself. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I pray that you all have a good week this week, that you all pray and mind each other and encourage one another. And till we meet again next week, bless you in God's name. Amen.